We'll be looking at 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. And I know today there are a bunch of visitors, and the reason I know that is because it is a week that I'm going to be preaching on giving. So welcome. Happens every time. I remember inviting people to church, and every time I did, it was tithing Sunday or something. And it's the way it works. People did it to me, now I'm doing it to you. In all seriousness, I preach. Those of you who have been here for a few years know that before I ever became the senior pastor, I was sort of performing function of an interim, wondering what was going to happen. And I told you back then that I preached on giving, and I said, if I'm still here next year, I'm going to preach on giving next year as well, and any time after that, because it's my habit, it's my practice to preach about giving every year at least 3 or 4 times, whether the finances are good or whether the finances are bad. And so the reason I do that is because there's no other better way in the whole world than to figure out where your heart is with the gospel than to look at how you handle your resources, how you handle your wealth. In fact, the Bible has so much to say about giving and stewardship and money that this week, usually I spend all day on Monday reading and preparing for whatever I'm going to preach Sunday. This past Monday, it took me all day just to figure out what verses I wanted to preach from, because there are so many. So with all that said, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to read to you the first 6 verses, maybe 7. Hear the word of God. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Let us pray. Father, I do just pray this morning that you would come and open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. I pray that you would help us to understand the gospel. We'll certainly talk about giving. We'll certainly talk about stewardship. But I pray that you would help us to understand what is at the very root of it, and that is the grace of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would come and open the eyes of the blind to see that, the ears of the deaf to hear that. Be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. You know, as you think about giving, a lot of people, especially, you know, our church, I'm going to be honest with you, one of my seminary professors, Steve Brown, he would often say, can we talk? Can we talk here? Let's be honest with each other. And one of the things I've noticed since being here at our church is that our church talks about money more than any church I've ever seen. By a long, long way. And, you know, people lose sleep about the budget here. I never lose sleep about the budget. Why? Because I lose sleep about other things. I lose sleep about what the budget says about the hearts of our people. In other words, the more you understand the grace of God in Jesus, the more generous you become. And so if a church is constantly wondering and worrying about money, is the problem really money or is it something else? Statistically speaking, we should just be overflowing even in the worst of times, and yet we're not. So what I worry about and lose sleep about is where our hearts are with the gospel of Jesus. You know, before I start, jump into this passage, it'd probably be helpful for you to be reminded of the most important financial principle in the world. That's the Skittle principle. You remember that one? I tell you every year, which is always affirming that most people don't remember, but that's okay. Remember, the Skittle principle is just this. If you understand the Skittle principle, you can sort of almost check out for the rest of the sermon. So I'm giving you a way out here. The Skittle principle is just this. You know, when you first start taking your kids to the movies, once or twice a year, you know, you'll say, I'm going to be a good dad, I have three daughters, and I'm going to take the girls to a real movie. Let's say Shrek 4 is out now. Can't wait to see it. So, you know, you take them, and you go to a matinee because you want to save a little bit of money, and it's still now, it's $8 or $9 for a matinee for a kid, and all, you're an adult apparently at age 12 now, which is interesting. So you pay $40 or $50 just to walk through the door, and you say, boy, today I'm going to just show them the works, and you go up to the concession stand, and you buy like the 55-gallon drum of Coke, you know, that thing, and the 32-gallon drum of popcorn, and then you get that box of Skittles, right, it's about as big as a cereal box. And it takes all three of my girls to carry, you know, to carry that stuff in there. One of them is a hand truck. And you get in there, and the movie starts, and as dad, you've got nothing in your hands, and you whisper down there, hey, psst, give me some Skittles. And the most horrifying thing in the world happens, because as you're looking down, all you see is a silhouette doing this. One Skittle. You have 20 pounds of Skittles in your lap, and you hand me one. Give me some more Skittles. They're mine. Right? In our house, that only ever happened one time, right? What do you mean? I gave you everything. And you're unwilling to give me just a handful? What do you expect when you're in that situation, if you're the father or the mother? You would expect, or you would at least hope, that when you say, can I have some Skittles, that they would take that box and they would just turn it upside down in your hand. You tell me when to stop, Dad. Take as much as you want. You gave it to me, take as much as you want. And yet, they always have to be reminded. I always have to be reminded. So if you remember the Skittle principle, that's all the Christian giving is about. You remember that God has given you everything. And that's where it starts here. We're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at the Macedonian example. We're going to look at the poverty of Jesus. And then finally, we'll look at a call to action. What's the Macedonian example? Let me read to you. Paul says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Well, first of all, let me go back and why did Paul even write this? Why has Paul spent two chapters writing the Corinthians about giving? Why does he spend two chapters, this letter, writing them about the issue of money? And you learn the reason he's doing that is because a year earlier, at the end of 1 Corinthians, he's made a deal with them. Let me read to you. 1 Corinthians 16:1, Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So what's going on here? Basically, the churches in Jerusalem apparently are going through extremely hard times. They're having a rough time, and they need someone to help them financially, and Paul's out there planting churches, and so what Paul does, practically speaking, is he has a capital campaign. You know, a capital campaign is when people begin, you know, they have a special project, and they raise money for that special project, and people commit, they say over the next year, I'm going to give this amount, and that's what the Corinthians did, apparently. So Paul came through and said, the churches in Jerusalem are needy, they're in bad shape financially and otherwise, and I need you guys to commit to a certain amount of money to them. So they do, apparently. And now, a year later, Paul is writing them to say, Titus is coming to collect that money. But Paul has also apparently heard that they didn't really plan on making that good on their commitment. And so Paul is sort of giving them a warning shot that Titus is coming, but he doesn't just give them a warning shot and say he's coming, you better get with the program. He gives them the example of the Macedonians. Because the Macedonians, it's interesting, were also in hardship. The Macedonians were also in bad shape. Now, it's always interesting to me, if you wonder what are the Macedonian churches, well, at least three of them that we know of. One of them is the Philippian church. One of them is the church in Thessalonica, and the other is the church in Berea. They were getting in hardship themselves, they were in affliction themselves, and being persecuted themselves. And it's always interesting to me that the churches that are being persecuted, from those kind of churches, you get a letter that's subtitled the Letter of Joy, right, the Philippians. The letters to rich churches aren't letters of joy, interestingly enough. They're almost always rebuke. So Paul tells the Corinthians first, the Corinthians apparently are a pretty wealthy church. They're wealthy in gifts, but they're also wealthy financially because of where they're located geographically. And he says, first of all, I want you to know the grace of God shown to the Macedonians. And the first thing you need to know about giving, or why you should give, or what motivates you to give, is grace. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's as simple as that. That God is a giver. He always gives and never receives. That God, almost by definition, gives. And he says, I want you to know the grace of God given to the Macedonians. The first thing to think about when you've considered the issue of giving is, what do I understand about grace? In other words, do you understand that every single thing that you have and that you are is a result of God's grace toward you? I think about that all the time. When I was in Ethiopia, why is it that I was born a white guy in a lower middle class home, but we had food at least, when I could have been born in one of these corrugated shacks in Ethiopia and died at the age of 40? Is it because of anything I did? Did I pull myself up by the bootstraps before the foundation of the world? I didn't. I am who I am because of the grace of God. You are who you are because of the grace of God. And it's interesting because what you hear throughout this section of Paul's letter over and over again is either the word grace or some derivative of it. The word grace in Greek is charis. And you hear things like charis or charismata, grace gifts. So in a way, he says, I want you to know about the grace gift that God gave to this church. In the middle of affliction, in the middle of persecution, in the middle of their hardest times, they gave. That's something for you to note. Because the one of the things that I hear all the time is people discuss the budget. And you say, gosh, the numbers are down in our church. Why don't people give? And someone inevitably will say, well, times are tough. Times are tough. As if you shouldn't expect people to give when times are tough. You know, great example, the other night, Abby, my oldest daughter, and I were driving to a Powder Puff football game. If you're not familiar with Powder Puff football, that's where girls play football. And when I was a kid, the guys were cheerleaders. They've apparently got rid of that. But either way, we were driving to this football game, and she put her iPod, she plugged it into my stereo in my truck, and she played a song that at first sounded familiar to me, and then it went south real quickly. Right? It started out, you know, there comes a time when you need a helping hand. Right? We are the world. We are the world. We are the children. That song. Well, as soon as the first guy opened, all of a sudden, different people were singing than should have been singing. In other words, I remember that song from 25 years ago. And I said, that's not the right version. And whenever I discuss music with my daughters, I turn from being dad to dude. Right? Nah, dude, Miley Cyrus. She's better than Dionne Warwick. So we listened to it, and then I said, when we get home, we're listening to the right version. Right? And so we got home, we did YouTube, and right, that's where you got Dionne Warwick, and Willie Nelson, and Kenny Rogers, and Bruce Springsteen, Lionel Richie, Michael Jackson, all those guys. And she didn't agree with me, but I'll take Willie Nelson over Snoop Dogg any day. Sorry. But what did it make me think of? What was interesting is why did they create that song? It was created 25 years ago to raise money, USA for Africa, to relieve famine victims and what have you in Africa. And 25 years ago, the unemployment rate was 7%. And not only was it 7% in 1985, but every year after that, it tracked down. And every now and then there was a blip where it went up, but it averaged probably about 5 or 6% from 1985 until 2008, where unemployment started to climb to where it is now. Now, what was interesting to me, and I got on this, like, this is the way my ADD mind works, is all of a sudden, because all I was thinking about was stewardship, and I got to preach on giving, is I thought, I wonder what the difference is between the giving that happened then and the giving that happened now. So that song, written in 1985 to raise money for Africa, raised, adjusted for inflation, $63 million. It's pretty good, isn't it? Until you compare it with the new version that was used to raise money for Haiti, which raised at least $63 million and more in 48 hours. But times are tough now, aren't they? How could you give, almost $1 billion has been given for Haiti now, and we have the worst unemployment since the Great Depression, right? If you ever watch the news, that's what you hear over and over again. Well, why is it that people can give anyway? It's because they want to. They're motivated to give, and they have a way to give. They didn't have cell phones where they could text in their giving or internet. But given the means, people will give, given the appropriate motivation. And the primary motivation you have here, Paul says, is the grace of God toward you. In tough times or in good times, it all comes back to the grace of God. But also it comes back to something else. Notice what he says about the Macedonian example. He says in verse 3, he says, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. The first thing I want to point out is this, is apparently the Apostle Paul knew that the Macedonian churches were not as well off as other churches, and so he didn't ask them. And they heard that he was raising money to help people in Jerusalem in need and went to him and begged him for the opportunity to participate. It was a privilege for them to be able to help. It was a privilege for them to be able to give. And how did they give if they were so poor? Paul says, I testify they gave not only according to their means, but they gave above and beyond their means. Well, how can you give above and beyond your means? If you don't have something, you can't give it, correct? Well, what has obviously happened here is they gave until it meant some kind of sacrifice in their lifestyle. In other words, when you think about the church in the U.S. and you think about Christians, 50% of Christians give, relatively speaking, nothing, and 50% of Christians give, relatively speaking, something. It averages out to about 2%. And most Christians, I think, give out of their surplus. In other words, Jonathan Edwards used to say, most people, when people say, I can't afford to give, what they really mean is, I can't afford to give because it will be a burden to me. And the Bible says what about burdens? Bear one another's burdens. How can you bear one another's burdens unless you actually are willing to take on some kind of burden? And so the question is, when you give, if you give anything now, does it have some kind of place where there's a sacrifice in your lifestyle? I tell in the discovery class, if you've been there, how do you know if you're giving enough? Because the New Testament says nothing about tithing. In fact, the New Testament, tithing is sort of old-fashioned. In the New Testament, Jesus wants it all. And so in the New Testament, you don't say, how much should I give? You say, how much is the need? In the New Testament, you know you're giving enough when you sort of wince when you write the check. I mean that. How do you know if it's sacrificial? If you sit down at the kitchen table and go, well, honey, what do you think? I don't know. Think we could do it? Well, if we pushed and we stretched, I think we can do it. Is your giving sacrificial? Do you feel it at all? If you don't feel it at all, it's probably not up to biblical standards. And if you're not giving it all, that, of course, doesn't meet it. Think about that. So what else do we see in the Macedonian example? Not only did they see that everything came to them from God, not only did they have a sacrifice in their lifestyle, but also the third thing we see in the Macedonians is just this, is they believed that God owned everything. In other words, not just that they had received things by grace, but they had received things by grace as stewards of them and not as owners of them. Let me read to you here. He says they gave, and he says in verse 5, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. What does it mean that they gave themselves to the Lord? Most scholars, I agree with them, believe that they sort of submitted themselves and said, God, everything that we have is yours. Everything. Those Skittles, we recognize that those came from your hand and you are the owner of them. And so if you ask for some back, we will gladly give them to you. In other words, as a human being, at least from the perspective of the Bible, you are not an owner of anything. You might be according to King County, you might be according to the federal government, but according to the gospel, you do not own anything. God owns everything. And the question is, do you recognize that? And do you submit yourself to that? God, you own everything. You know, one of the most freeing moments in my whole life, and one of the most freeing experiences, right, I was in the Army. I joined the Army at 17, and then I got out at age 20, almost 22, and went to Florida State to go to college. And right before I got out to go to college, I got a brand new Toyota pickup truck. It was beautiful. You know, it's burgundy, same color, Florida State, garnet. And when I got to Florida State, having that truck completely and utterly stressed me out. Because any of you know, to have a small pickup truck at a big university where people are moving every single weekend? Seriously, everyone wanted to borrow my truck all the time, and I felt like I had to be with them to guard it with blankets and keep them from scratching it. And at some point, I realized that God owns everything, including this truck. And so people come up and say, Tommy, can I borrow your truck? I'd say, ain't my truck. I'd throw them the keys, and they'd say, what do you mean? Just take it. And I never had to think about it again. Now, by the time I got out of college and seminary, that was the most banged up, dirty, disgusting truck you ever saw in your life. And I loved it. I loved it because it was paid for, and I didn't own it. And since I didn't own it, I didn't care what other people did to it. Is that the view? I wish I had that view of my woodworking tools, right? I'm working on it. Fortunately, not many other people want to use them. But if they did, take them, because I don't own them anyway. Only when you get to the point of saying that I don't own this stuff can you give it away, but also only when you get to the point of saying I don't own this stuff, I'm a manager, can you be free? It's a lot more fun to spend someone else's money and to give other people's money away than it is to give your own money away, isn't it? Well, guess what? Giving should be fun because you don't own any money. All of it belongs to God. That's the Macedonian example. And Paul says, accordingly, since now that I've laid out the Macedonian example, I'm sending Titus to you. And he says, you got to love Paul because he's an apostle, which means what he's saying, you know it's the gospel and you know it's authoritative, but sometimes it just sounds a tad bit manipulative. Notice what he says to them. Verse 6. He says, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. So Titus was the one who was managing this capital campaign. He says, because of all this, I'm sending Titus to you so that we could complete this act of grace in you. In other words, maybe we made a mistake by not including the Macedonian churches at the beginning. We're not going to make that mistake with you. So Titus will be there to give you the gift of letting you give. And then Paul says something interesting. Because you remember the problem with the Corinthian churches, one of them, is they were extremely proud and boastful. And the things they boasted about was their giftedness. Right? The First Corinthians is where you have the debate about whether or not you can speak in tongues and languages and that kind of thing. They boasted about that. They boasted in their sort of wonder-working faith. They boasted in special knowledge. And notice what Paul does here. He says, you know what, you Corinthians, you are a great church. You do excel in knowledge. You do excel in speech. You excel in everything. He says, why don't you excel in this gift too? And what's interesting is this is the only gift that I can think of that every Christian possesses or should possess. In other words, you might possess the gift of teaching and not the gift of something else, or you might possess the gift of prayer or faith, but not every Christian is supposed to be developing their giving. And I think the reason for that is, if you read verses like Ephesians 5:1, where Paul says, be imitators of God. And what is God if nothing else? God is a giver. That's all God does over and over. He just gives and gives and gives and gives. And if you're going to be like him, you will give and give and give and give. And so Paul says, just like you excel in all these other things, excel in this gift as well. And you know, if you have a gift, what do you do? You cultivate it. People are always surprised when they catch me reading books about preaching. I'll be at the doctor's office and read a preaching book. People have said, don't you know how to preach already? I say, you know, but there might be something in this book that I haven't seen yet. I'm constantly trying to hone. I'm constantly trying to get better. Do you do that with your giving? Are you constantly saying, how can I become more and more generous? Honey, is there anything we need to sacrifice so that we can give it to Ethiopia or help the church get rid of its mortgage? Is there anything we can do? Do you study your finances? Do you study financial things? If you don't, we're going to give you the opportunity. Next Saturday, I believe it is, I'm signed up for the course. At least 13 or 14 people will be spending all day in Crown Ministries training. If you're not familiar with Crown Ministries, I think it's the best financial education as far as from a biblical perspective that you can get. It's a 10-week course. So after people come out of the training, we'll be offering I don't know how many classes, but it's life-changing. I've seen it over and over again. But do you develop your gift of giving? And one of the only ways to develop a gift is to do it. You know, you can't develop as a preacher unless you're preaching. You can't develop as a professional baseball player unless you're playing. You can't develop as a giver unless you're giving. So the question is, are you giving? And if you're sitting out there cynically, don't give anything to us. Give it somewhere, but are you giving? Because what the gospel is doing in your heart will show through your giving. And if you're in the Corinthian church, what does Paul say to them? He says, I'm telling you this, not as a command. Doesn't that sound bizarre? Because you feel sort of like guilty right now, right? And Paul says, I'm telling you this not as a command, just so that you can tell whether or not your love is earnest by the genuineness of others. In other words, compared to the Macedonians, how are you doing? Most people in this room, I'm guessing, are not doing that well. And when you're not doing well, when you feel guilty, when you feel beat down, and you say, man, I'm not a sacrificial giver. I'm not this. I'm not that. I don't give a dime. Or I do give, but it's all out of my service. What do? I feel so guilty. Well, if you feel guilty, that's the good news of the gospel. Because Paul, I think, anticipates that. So the next place he takes us is the only place where your guilt can be removed. The only place. And interestingly enough, by having your guilt removed, it makes you even more motivated to give. It's a win-win for you. And where is it that you get your guilt removed? Where is it that you now can feel free to give? The only place that you ever could, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me read to you verse 9. As we look at the poverty of Jesus. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He says, for you know, Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich... Now what's interesting, if you read the New Testament, you never read one place about Jesus being rich. So Paul has to be talking about something else. He has to be talking about Jesus before he actually became a man. When he dwelt in heaven with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in all God's glory, in all eternity, as the owner of everything, in all the comfort and joy and fellowship that is, Jesus was wealthy. He owned everything. And yet, for your sakes, he became poor. And if that means more than just he did become a man for your sake. But as I thought about it this week, it struck me that Jesus literally became poor. In fact, when you look at the New Testament, Jesus was one of the biggest mooches of all time. He borrowed everything. If you look, read through the Gospels, what you see is Jesus, and first of all, Jesus' parents having to borrow a manger to put their baby in. They don't even borrow nice stuff. Where do they get the money to flee into Egypt? Someone else gives it to them. They don't have it. And as Jesus is going throughout his ministry, he borrows food from children, loaves and fishes. He borrows clothing. He wants to do an illustration. He wants to do the coin trick. Who's got some money? I don't have any. You get to the end of his life and he even has to borrow a tomb. He has nothing. In fact, from time to time in the Gospels, Jesus lets the apostles sort of go home on leave and they go to their homes. Where does Jesus go when the disciples go to their homes? He goes to the Mount of Olives in the woods. Why? Because the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That Jesus didn't just become a man on our behalf, but he literally became poor. And that's not even the good news. That's just information. The good news is this, that as Jesus lived this life of poverty, he actually lived the life that you and I should have lived. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father. He gave 100% of the time. Jesus never had to feel guilty about giving because he gave all the time. He gave so much he didn't have anything. And the greatest gift that he gave, of course, was his own body on the cross. That though he was rich, he became poor, that by his poverty, you might become rich. There's this great exchange that happens at the cross, that you and I have a debt of sin. You and I have offended God, and God must punish sin, and that debt just hangs over our shoulders, bigger than any credit card that you have, bigger than any mortgage that you have. This debt of sin will not go away, and it cannot be taken away, unless there's someone who comes along who can bear it. Someone who's really, really wealthy. And Jesus is really, really wealthy in righteousness, in goodness, in obedience to the Father. And when he goes to the cross, he not only becomes even more poor than he was, but he takes on our debt. He who knew no sin became sin so that you and I might become the righteousness of God in him. He becomes poor, we become rich. And now being rich, what do you do with all these riches? Do you hoard them? Do you keep them to yourself? Or can you not help but give them away? You know, I think it was in Tim Keller's book, Reason for God, where he tells a story about a young woman who was a skeptic, and she didn't know whether she should trust Jesus to forgive her sins and become a Christian. And he said, why? Why would you not? And she said, I'm afraid because if this is true, there's nothing that he can't ask of me. If the gospel is true, that he gave everything for me, there's nothing that he can't ask of me. All he wants is some Skittles. He wants some Skittles. That's what Paul goes next. He talks about this call to action. He reminds the Corinthians of the gospel, that Jesus became poor so that they could become rich in every way. And now is there nothing that you would not do for him and nothing he cannot ask? And Paul tells them. And again, he doesn't command them. He gives his opinion. Let's look finally at this. In verse 10, Paul says, in this matter, I give my judgment. That word could also be translated opinion. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness and desiring may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So Paul reminds them, first of all, that which you started to do, here's my opinion. Here's what's going to be the greatest blessing to you. What you started to do, what you committed to do, do it. And implicit there, with regard to giving, is Paul assumed that they had a plan. That they had committed something, and they had planned on how they were going to meet that commitment. And Paul says, now, the biggest blessing for you is going to be if you do it. And so the question for you and me is, do you have a plan for giving? Do you sit down some time of the year, or maybe several times of the year, my family does, and say, how much are we going to give this year? Whether it's to the church or other charitable causes, how much are we going to give? Can we give more? Should we give more? Maybe we should shift it this way or that way. Do you have a plan? And Paul says, the best place to start with your plan is at the beginning. It's to start. In other words, in the Corinthian mind, some of them had thought, well, you know, I don't know, I made a $10 million commitment. I don't know if I'm going to be able to make that whole $10 million, so I probably won't just give anything. Probably just better that I just back out altogether. And Paul says, you know what, it's better to start where you are with what you got. And I would give you that encouragement as well. If you don't see yourself being a giver, but you want to be, start someplace. Make a plan. Give 1%, 2%, 3%. Do something. What's interesting here to what Paul says, especially to a wealthy church, is how he expects them to meet their commitment. Let me read that to you again. He says, so that your readiness and desiring may be matched by your completing it, their commitment, out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. He says, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance of present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. So Paul says you should meet this need according to what you have, not according to what you expect to earn this year. In other words, you should think about that as well. But what Paul is calling us to do is something that people in the United States rarely think of, is meeting other people's needs, not out of what we might earn and what the surplus of that is, but actually what we have. In other words, the church, our church or any church, is never in dire financial straits until the members have begun to sell things, and having sold everything, they still can't meet their obligations. When is the last time? I can't remember a time, at least in the churches that I've been in, where the church needed something and some member said, you know, I've got an island off the case of Costa Aruba, I'm going to sell it. If you look at the New Testament, what did they do? They began selling things and bringing it to meet the needs of the apostles. You see, a lot of Christians let themselves off the hook. Maybe they have a lot of assets, a lot of wealth sort of parked someplace, but they're not making any money, and they say, well, I've tithed, but I'm just not making any money. Think how foolish it would be. Imagine if you're Bill Gates and you have $40 billion in the bank, depending on the stock market that day. You've got $40 billion in the bank, and you take $1 in salary, and at the end of every year, you write your tithe check for 10 cents. That seems silly, doesn't it? Bill, what about all this money? Now, interestingly enough, he actually does give a lot of it away. Not for the same reasons we do, but he does. The question is, when you give, are you giving not only out of what you might have and what you might earn, but what you do have? I mean, it's amazing how much stuff we have. How many of you, I know, I don't need to ask, if every 3 years you could probably go through your garage and clean it out and have a garage sale. Some people do that. Why? Because we just have this tendency to collect things we don't need. And Paul says, to the Corinthians at least, you can meet these needs. You can meet it out of what you already have. You don't need to go out and make any more money. What you already have, you'll be able to do it. And then he does something interesting. Some Christians, you read, and they'll teach this almost as a sort of Christian communism or Christian socialism, you know, that some people who have much will meet the needs of those with little, and you'll just spread the wealth and everyone will be the same. That's not what Paul says. In fact, Paul is saying the exact opposite thing here, I think. What is he saying? He says, by the grace of God, there are times in people's lives when you actually have a lot and other people have a little. And Paul says, those of you with a lot need to meet the needs of those with a little. In other words, those of you who have a lot should write a bigger check. Those of you who have very little should write a smaller check. And Paul says, you never know. At some point in the future, the roles may be reversed. In other words, Paul's not talking here about an equality of amount that people give. Paul's talking about an equality of response. That what if we read the story of the woman and with her mite. Remember the widow's mite, and Jesus is telling the story about giving, and she goes and pitches her two mites in there, and Jesus says she gave more than everyone else that day. Why? Because she gave everything she had. Now, how different would the church be if wealthy people did the same thing? Why is it that we look at a widow and we clap our hands and praise her for giving the last two mites that she owns, and yet we who are in relative wealth give relatively little, and we don't do the same thing? The standard is everything. I'm not telling you, just like Paul, I'm not telling you what to give or how much to give, but it's something that you need to deal with between you and God. What's the last thing he says here? He says that your abundance, and at the last thing he says, as it is written, Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And he's quoting Exodus chapter 16 there. And in Exodus chapter 16, what it said is that some people went out, and some people, for whatever reason, were able to gather a whole bunch of manna. Which manna, as a side note, it's interesting. Do you know what the word manna means? The word manna means, what is this? Imagine for 40 years you're eating stuff that's called, what is this? You know, some of you are shaking your heads. You say, I have been doing that. You know, that was a joke. But seriously, so they're gathering manna. And some people are able to gather a whole lot. We don't know why. And other people gather a little bit. But at the end of the day, everyone has as much as they need. And that's the key here. Paul is saying, I'm not saying that you should be burdened and other people get off the hook. In other words, in the Bible, there's nothing wrong with some people having much and some people having little. In fact, the Bible says over and over, you will always have the poor among you. But what the Bible does have a problem with is some people having too much and some people having too little. You see, I saw on the news, people were criticizing the president, my own opinion, rightly so, when he would say things like, you know, it comes a time when people just have enough, you know, how much is too much? And I just don't think that's appropriate for the president to say, because I think it's more appropriate for Jesus to say it. It's not a political issue, it's a heart issue. How much is too much? Think about that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would simply come and you would change us and change our hearts, that you would work in us and through us, that we might be not only obedient to the gospel, but we might be rejoicing in the fact that we are wealthy in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen and amen.